Amen. If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, as we begin, I'm going to read the first few verses, first two verses, actually, of Nehemiah 3, and then the last two verses. Later, we will be considering the entire chapter. But for now, hear God's holy and inerrant Word. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. In verse 31, after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. In the summer of 2024, which is hard to believe, that's just over 4 years from now, Lord willing, Riverwood Presbyterian Church will celebrate the 50th anniversary of her formation as a local congregation here in Tuscaloosa. I've been thinking about ways that we could celebrate that 50th anniversary. It would be wonderful to retire a debt on a building. That would be a great way to celebrate. I've also thought about ways that we could reflect on the history of this church. If we were to write out a history, it would certainly include some of the places and the buildings where the congregation has gathered to meet over the years, but most definitely a written history would include the names of redeemed people like Mr. and Mrs. Edward Payne, or Mrs. Elizabeth Quarles, or Miss Kathy Brady, or John and Ann Robertson, or Catherine Walker, or Doc Cravens, or Brian Bond, or Pam Thornton, or Melissa Leon, names of followers of Christ who worshiped together in this congregation. Some of those are now worshiping in other churches, and some are worshiping in heaven. At one time, however, they worshiped and grew and served in this community of faith, right here at Riverwood. And the church's history is important because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he has done good work in his church and through his church. The worship, unity, the fellowship we enjoy, the sanctification that happens in the church, and the work of the church are all fruit of Jesus' headship. This morning's passage in Nehemiah chapter 3 is probably not one that you've previously heard read or addressed from the pulpit. It does not contain propositional statements. It doesn't include any truth claims other than the historical account that it provides. It does not describe the atonement or God's promises or a prophetic word describing some future fulfillment of God's promises. But it does reveal the fruit of God's work in his church and through his church, in his covenant people and through his covenanted people. On first glance, Nehemiah chapter 3 may seem like a chapter that we should just skip over. Maybe if you're reading through the Bible and you come to a chapter like Nehemiah 3, you're tempted to just kind of skim over the names and the places and these strange words and just move on to the next chapter. There are too many details there, and the circumstances I can't relate to, and I live so far away from that in time and culture. But upon closer look, this chapter, I believe, provides us with one of the most remarkable sections in the book. I don't know if you're like me, if you love baked bread. If you are like me, then sometimes driving down 15th Street can be distracting. When you drive by the big bakery, and if the wind is blowing just right and it comes in the car and you begin to smell the aroma of baking bread, maybe you're like me and you want to pull over and find a place where you can buy a loaf. And you could do that. You could enjoy the smells on the outside of the building, or you could go to a bakery shop or a supermarket locally and buy some of the product that they've produced. But I always think about how much I would love to actually go inside the building. I've never asked, can I go in and see what's happening? It would be great. I would enjoy seeing the process of the mass production of bread there inside that building. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we have the opportunity to look into the machinery of a community of faith laboring together. It is the labor of love. It's the labor of love for God, love for His promises, love for His people, and love for His kingdom. Now, when we read through it in a few moments, I want you to know that this isn't simply a list of names. It's easy for us to read through it and we stumble over these names, that we don't recognize them. We don't use these names today. And so we can just think those are just strange words. But those names represent people. People with families and lives and joys and sorrows. These are individuals and groups of people with their own difficult past experiences. Some of them have moved back to Jerusalem and the surrounding region out of exile. They've moved back to the land that is supposed to be the land of promise, but yet someone else is in control. They're not living in wealth. Many of them experience great poverty and hardship, and they have opponents. That's the people that we're going to be hearing about in a few moments. And these very people took time away from their occupations to come and be involved in this work that Nehemiah has come to head up of the rebuilding of the wall there around Jerusalem. Some are engaged in tasks to which they had little or absolutely zero experience. They'd never done this before, but yet here they are. Many of them, as we'll hear next week, put themselves in harm's way. Actually, all of them did by joining in the work. They suddenly were considered to be disruptors of the peace. Doing this work was actually to make a stand and to disturb the peace of the community, that they would serve God in this way. Many of them left the comfort of home to be there. They left the comfort of familiarity and exchanged it for dust and rock. And they had mortar-stained hands that were filled with splinters. Now, some people use this chapter and really all the book of Nehemiah to teach lessons in leadership. And there are many wonderful lessons about leadership in the book of Nehemiah. But today, I want you to look for something else. I want you to notice something remarkable about the work that's going on and the level of organization. Many of you know that I love musical theater. Some of you may not have known that, but I do. There's just something kind of magical almost of sitting in an audience and seeing people on a stage living out a story, and then suddenly, though they're in a bookshop, they break into song. And who would have thought? The cashier knows the words to the song also. And the kid on the ladder even knows the song, and he can dance along with you. Everybody knows the steps. Everybody joins in. And at the end of the song, they just all go back to their lives. It just seems magical. And we accept it because we understand that there was a writer who wrote the script. And we understand that there was a composer who composed the music and a choreographer who taught them the steps. So we accept that. But in real life, when we begin to see that kind of level of harmony and organization and work, then we need to recognize there's another writer. There's another director. There's someone else whose hand is at work in this, so don't miss that. Just the wonder of seeing what took place there in Jerusalem. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to travel a bit, and during that travel, went to several museums and art galleries, and I don't have a great art education. So there's a lot of things I didn't know what to look for even, and thankfully there were guides in some of those galleries. Some of those guides were actually with groups, and I would just kind of tag along with the group, you know, pretend I was part of it. And it was incredibly helpful because the guide would describe what to look for in that painting. And as he pointed those things out, I knew, oh, that is remarkable. It helped me see it. So what I want to do is point out five things before we read Nehemiah 3, five things that I want you to look for. that I want you to notice in this passage. The first one is, I want you to notice how God's people are working side by side. The most repeated phrase you will hear in this chapter is, next to him, and next to them, and next to him, side by side by side. Now, these are not people who necessarily knew each other before this. This is not people who necessarily liked each other or whose personalities clicked, but they're working side by side because there was something bigger that joined them together. The second thing I want you to look for and notice is a contrast between the attitudes and the actions of leaders in this community. I read just a moment ago, Nehemiah begins this account with Eliashib, the high priest. He starts off by saying, Eliashib, the high priest, was involved in the work. He was getting his hands dirty. He rolled up his sleeves and along with the other priests jumped right in. Now that will be contrasted with leaders from a city called Tekoa. Listen for that. That'll be in verse 5. You'll hear about their pride, how they refused to bend their necks, how they refused to bow down to this work. They either thought that they were that the labor was beneath them, or perhaps they refused to serve under Nehemiah, this Johnny-come-lately Persian cupbearer. But notice the contrast between leadership and how it's depicted. The third thing I want you to notice as I read is how we see a depiction of covenantal cooperation over competition. Instead of competition, there was cooperation. Notice the striking contrast there from what we often see today. You'll hear about people who came from villages and towns outside of Jerusalem. Some of them as many as 20 miles away had come to engage and be part of this work. There are workers from 8 different cities or regions outside of Jerusalem, such as verse 2 where we read about people from Jericho or citizens from Tekoa, unlike their leaders, or from Gibeon and Mizpah, or a group of people from Zenoa who repaired 1,500 feet of wall, 5 football fields worth of wall they rebuilt. And they traveled there to do this. Fourth, I want you to notice how people served outside of their social strata, their skill set, and their comfort zone. In verse 12, you'll hear Nehemiah makes a special point. This especially caught Nehemiah's eye, so he wanted to make sure to point out that one of the city officials was building, and he involved his daughters in the work. He brought his daughters along. This would not be typical in that day. This was not work that was given to daughters to do, but Nehemiah noticed it. This is a city official who's brought his whole family in to join in the work. Work done, you'll hear, is the work is done by priests, temple servants, gatekeepers, goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants, officials, sons, daughters, and fathers. This represents people from varying socioeconomic strata. And in a culture of that day shaped by class divisions, here we see leveling of God's people, unification of his people, working hand in hand, side by side. And then finally, I want you to notice how people who had been shown mercy worked heartily. We could say this about the whole community because this is a redeemed community. People who had sinned against God and been taken into exile, but yet now God is fulfilling his promises to bring them back. But there are also specific individuals like Meremoth. You'll hear his name mentioned. He actually works on 2 sections of wall. Meremoth's grandfather was a priest, but he had been defrocked. He had lost his position because he had sinned against God. But instead of becoming bitter about his grandfather losing his position as a priest, we now find his grandson working, serving, knowing that I have been shown mercy and grace, and so I serve. Or maybe you'll hear about Malchijah. You'll hear that name a few times, but in particular in verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Harim, is mentioned. You could turn back in Ezra chapter 10, 13 years before this same man is rebuked by Ezra. There he was rebuked by Ezra because he had taken a pagan wife. A strong rebuke, a harsh rebuke, and yet now we find him 13 years later serving gladly because he had been lovingly corrected and restored to fellowship within God's people. So with that, listening for those things, you can open your Bibles if you want to follow along. On the back of your handout is a map of sorts of what we believe those walls would have looked like in Nehemiah's day. Children especially, you may want to start at the top and see, find the sheep gate. And what you'll find is that Nehemiah is giving us a record going counterclockwise around Jerusalem with mentioning these gates and these sections. So maybe the kids especially, maybe you want to follow the map and see if you can connect those things as I read through Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. The sons of Hesanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them Meremoth the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Basadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maranathite. It had to happen eventually. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Heshab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Hullahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall, as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shallum, the son of Kol Hose, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section, from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is a record of God's work in his covenant people and then through his covenant people. God had promised to restore his people, them working hand in hand as part of that restoration. We see this incredible display of unity as people who some had been exiles that had returned, others perhaps had been left or their ancestors had been left in the region and they had been dispersed and broken up and they have opposition. And yet here we have in this incredibly short amount of time, Nehemiah coming and sharing with them, this is what God has called us to do. He reminds them of God's promises. And all of a sudden we see this great ingathering of people. And they willingly put their hands to the work. There's no indication of Nehemiah begging and pleading or guilting anyone into labor. This is a work, I believe, of God's Spirit and his people, joining them together, uniting them to serve. But as they serve, God is also working through them. As the city is being restored, God is providing a place of safety and worship, a place where even our Savior would come entering in. The one who would himself be the temple, the one who would himself be our hope of salvation and comfort, he would even come there as the fulcrum point, the climactic point of God's redemptive work. There's preparation being made even for that. This is God's work both in his people and through his people. So what we see here is more than just organization and productivity. We have a picture of what the church would be. We have a picture of what the church is capable of. We as the church of Jesus Christ, we have even better promises than they had. We have greater assurances than they had. We have a risen Savior that we serve. We have a Savior who has conquered death for us. We have a Savior who has ascended to the Father's right hand that we follow and serve, who is the head of the church now. We have God's full revelation in his word. They did not enjoy that. We have God's indwelling Spirit in us in a way that they didn't experience. So we can look at these same five things that we can see depicted dimly in this passage, and we have them in even fuller measure today. God has called his people. He has called you to serve together, side by side. Listen to Paul in Philippians 1, verse 27, writing to the church. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith." Paul says, a life worthy of the gospel, there is a like-mindedness, there is a willingness to submit and serve side by side. That, Paul says, is an appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about the attitudes of leaders? What we see in Eliashib, this high priest who rolled up his sleeves and got his hands dirty and jumped in the work with others, contrasted with these leaders of Tekoa who are too good for the work, what we see in Eliashib is a foreshadowing in a way of our high priest, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And what did he come doing? He came taking up a basin and a towel and kneeling down and washing dirt off of his disciples' feet. That's our high priest. But then he says to his followers, as I have done, now you do likewise. He is giving his disciples leadership training. That's leadership training. He's training them to be apostles, to be ministers of the gospel. Here's what it looks like to lead in my church. You take up a basin and a towel, and you get down and you wash feet. You care for people. You get dirty in the work. Jesus says it's the Gentiles who have leaders that lord over others. No, within the church, within my kingdom, you'll be servants. Third, we see here in a beautiful depiction of covenantal cooperation over competition. There would have been great opportunity here for the people of Tekoa and Jericho and others to start having this rivalry, who's got the best section, and you keep to yourself, and no, you can't borrow my stones or my tools or whatever. We don't see any inkling of that even. There's this cooperative work, competition laid aside. Cooperation is what's critical in that moment. Listen to what Peter, who was one of those disciples whose feet got washed, remember, and he said to Jesus, Lord, wash all of me. Peter says this when he writes to the church. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Whatever gifts you have, use them not to serve yourself, but to serve one another. He goes on to say, it's God who will give you strength to do this. You just have to put your hand to the work. And it's for His glory. Jesus Christ is building His church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Therefore, our enemy uses as one of his primary tactics, one of the weapons in his arsenal, is anything that would serve to divide that church. Anything he can do to get Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ fighting with one another instead of moving forward together, he's going to do that because he cannot stop the church of Jesus Christ under the headship of Jesus himself. So we have to be diligent, diligent to guard that unity, humbly, humbly joining together, humbly serving one another. I heard a pastor share a story about some missionaries who years ago were serving in the Philippines, and they had come in contact with this remote village, this primitive tribe that they had developed a relationship with and were ministering to, and they decided one day to teach them a game, and they decided they would teach them croquet. And so they had the all the wickets, is that what they're called? And the mallets and the balls and all that. And they went out and they put them in a field and they're showing them how to hit the ball. And these villagers wearing little more than loincloths were out there with them watching and learning. And one of them, their ball landed next to somebody else's. And the missionary said, oh, watch this. Here's something else you can do. And if you've played croquet, you know what you can do. You can go over and put your foot on your ball and whack it as hard as you can and send your opponent off the court. Into the bushes. They've got to deal with that. The villager said, why would you do that to your neighbor? He said, well, so you can win. And all of these villagers started looking at each other and they were puzzled because they're from a community where cooperation was critical to their survival. They were hunters. They gathered as a community. They relied on one another. They didn't understand this game. Why would you do that to your neighbor? And then the missionaries kind of stood back and marveled watching these villagers transform croquet. They changed it from a game of competition to a game of cooperation. To as soon as one person got his through the last wicket and hit that post, he would go over and help his neighbor. Until everyone got through, and the last ball that hit the post, all of them started jumping up and down saying, we won! We won. It's sad because how often in the church do we turn even church work into competition? And we're jealous. We're jealous about our little thing that we're doing in the church, and we want to guard it in a harsh way, or we want to be sure that we shut others out. Or how often do we do that between churches even? And we want to outdo the church down the street. It's a spirit of one upsmanship. Let me tell you, it may make us feel better about ourselves, but it doesn't do a thing to serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we need to be about the work of seeing the building up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to do. That's what he wants to see us doing, even as a local body. Fourth thing. Notice in this, they served outside of their social strata, their skill set, and their comfort zone. A lot of times people will say, you know, I don't feel called to work in that way. And I'll say, well, but we could really use your help. And they say, no, it's just not my gifting. Might say, well, you know, sweeping isn't really a spiritual gift. We can all help in those ways. Sometimes we all need to bend over and pick up the piece of trash in the parking lot. Sometimes we all need to come along someone and just pray with them and grieve with them or rejoice with them. Here in this depiction that Nehemiah provides, it's people of all these differing levels of socioeconomic strata, and they're coming together, serving side by side. And there is beauty and goodness in the work itself. You know, we often think something is only good if it's productive. Like, oh, that wasn't as productive as it needed to be, therefore it wasn't good. There is beauty in the work itself. In a few weeks, we're going to have a work day here, and it is a beautiful thing as Christians gather together and try to figure out how to do things that they've never done before. And they labor side by side and talk about it over fried chicken afterwards. That's good. That is a good thing. Finally, we find that there were people in this account who had been shown mercy, and so they worked heartily to the Lord. In Colossians, after Paul has shared the gospel about how Christ has redeemed a people for himself, he then says to the church, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. As we serve in the church, as we serve in our workplace and everything that we do, Paul says, now serve the one who has given himself for you. When you do that, it transforms your labor. It transforms labor into a labor of love and gratitude. That's the opportunity that we have before us. And as we read sections like Nehemiah 3, don't miss what is being depicted and even in these difficult, kind of culturally different circumstances, but don't miss what God is doing and can do through the church today in even greater measure. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Nehemiah chapter 3. And how you use Nehemiah to provide us a record of your people coming together to work and how that challenges us. But Lord, may it also encourage us because we as redeemed people who are now filled with your Spirit, may it encourage us to serve faithfully, to respond to the gospel by serving our Savior Jesus Christ, motivated by love, inspired with gratitude. Lord, help us as people who have been shown such mercy and grace to serve with zeal and with joy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.